Okay, last time we stopped at Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. So we'll pick it up right there. We're talking about Revelation 13, the two satanic witnesses. In Revelation 11, we studied the Lord's two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 13, Satan has two witnesses, the first and the second beast. In verse 7, last time, we just were about finished with a verse, and it was given unto him, it says, to make war with the saints. The word saint is a name for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of these titles have a different emphasis. The word saint doesn't mean that you're saintly. It doesn't mean that you've never failed. It has no experiential connotation at all. The word saint actually means set apart. And again, it doesn't mean set apart so you don't fail or don't sin. It's a positional aspect. It means that the saint is a person who has accepted Christ as Savior. And at the moment they accept Christ as Savior, they're set apart unto God for all eternity. And that's an eternal life principle. But it has nothing about any virtue as far as the Christian is concerned. It's just a title for salvation. And the Greek word actually means to be set apart, and then the context usually tells you what you're set apart to. So it says it was given unto him to make war with the saints, or the believers, and to overcome them. That means that these believers are overcome. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, given unto him to make war with the saints. In other words, in the tribulation, there will be tribulational martyrs. And no one dies as a believer unless the Lord permits it. So this beast, this dictator, overcomes some believers, and the Lord allows this to happen. Naturally, there's a purpose for martyrdom. There's a purpose for pressure. There's a purpose for suffering and so forth. And then the word overcome them, this is a legitimate term for the martyrs in the tribulation. Those believers who are oppressed because of their relationship with the Lord. The word overcome is very important because it indicates a principle which is not operative in too many areas today. In other words, we think, for example, of believers witnessing by their lives. In other words, sometimes you have an impact on someone by the way you live your life. And that draws attention to the gospel. Sometimes we witness by our lips by giving someone the gospel. But here in verse 7, we're talking about the tribulation, the worst time in history. Here is a third type of witnessing. And this is witnessing by the principle of a believer dying within the sphere of grace. So those who face martyrdom in the tribulation will face death as great believers. And great believers in the past have died. The Apostle Paul, he was persecuted and beheaded. Isaiah, the prophet in the past, why, he was drawn asunder in the King James language. And what actually happened to Isaiah, one leg was tied to one horse, another leg was tied to another horse, and they said, go. And they ripped Isaiah right apart. So there have been believers in the past who have died as particular martyrs. So those who face martyrdom will face death as great believers have faced death in the past. And the Bible will give them a wonderful and a glorious period of dying. And in this dying period, they will have a great impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would call this impact while dying, not living. In other words, there's a way that you can honor the Lord in your life. There's a way you can honor the Lord in dying also. Now, that's not taught too many places. So believers here in verse 7 will be slain in the tribulation. But their death will be a means of others in the tribulation finding Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You know, in the Old Testament, when Joseph died, they carried his bones with them. And the bones of Joseph was a witness from the coffin of the fact that God is faithful and he will someday give Israel the land. He'll regather them and Joseph will get a resurrection body. You know, we're in the Christmas season and we're trying to impact on Sunday, you know, some of the true issues about Christmas. But you know, in this particular season and also this concept, it wasn't really the life of Christ that had impact. It was the death of Christ that had impact. Now, all these great theologians talk about the life of Christ, and they're practicing the life of Christ. Let's always turn the other cheek and sweet Jesus. But I want to tell you something. If Jesus Christ didn't die and go to the cross and take our place, you know, that death was glorious because he brought many sons into glory, you and I, being sons of God because of his death. So here is a tremendous principle. People don't look forward to dying. I'm not telling you to give up the ghost tonight. By any means, not until April 15th anyway, till Uncle Sugar gets his. Then you can go. But, you know, there is a principle of dying within the sphere of God's grace. And we should not be afraid of death because he's overcome that principle. Death has no longer any sting to the believer in Christ. And Christ actually said, death, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy victory? There is no sting in death. There's no victory in death to the believer in Christ. You know that one of the greatest times for witnessing is when a person is in the hospital or at home, and people are aware of the fact that they're not going to be with us too much longer. Then people who come and visit them are more or less sympathetic and soft towards that person. Now, I've been in some rooms where people have come to visit people who are in a principle of dying, and that person would say to them, you know, don't worry about me. You know, I'm secure in Christ, and I want to go home. I've lived long enough. And some of the people in the room just shattered over that. But then they didn't want to offend that dying person. So they just had to sit there and keep their mouth closed. It was interesting. Sometimes that's the only time people keep their mouth shut so they can listen. And again, I'm not telling you to die. I'm telling you to live. But I'm saying, if you know someone, or if you ever happen to get in that sphere, well, you know, the only way to have eternal life is to die. I don't know whether you know that or not. The only way for you to go to home to be with the Lord is to die. Now, who's afraid to go home? Again, I'm not telling you to die just in this particular passage that's here. I don't have any visions about any of you dying. In fact, I don't want any of you to die because we need all the people that we can get our hands on. But there is an impact in witnessing by the death of a believer. And some great men in history have had their greatest impact in their dying moments. Now, I don't want to be called Theodore Roosevelt incarnate, but you see, when the president of the United States died and he passed the baton to Theodore Roosevelt, the man's name was McKinley, and on his deathbed he told about his salvation in Christ, and that he was going home to be with the Lord, and he passed that on to Roosevelt. I have that in some of the writings about Roosevelt. He had that concept, and he dictated the way that he wanted his funeral, McKinley. I don't know if you ever thought this or that about him, but he was in the plan of God. And he laid out his funeral, and what should be played, Amazing Grace, Mighty Fortress is Our Lord, and he told Roosevelt, as the vice president, he was going to take over. And so there have been men who have been great in history. Stonewall Jackson did the same thing for the Confederacy, hand over the heart. And he did the same concept. He said he's going across the river. That's all. And so that's the concept. For example, again, Joseph with his bones. And Joseph did more in dying than living. Moses, Isaiah, the Apostle Paul. The principle is this. When we get into an area called dying, this is verse 7 of Revelation 13, we have no reason to be shook. We have no reason to be upset or disturbed or fall apart, because dying is our greatest opportunity to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you a situation that may occur in someone's particular area. Suppose that you have a person that is confined to a hospital. There are no visitors in the room, and they have no public witness, as it were, to human beings. Well, they still have a witness to the angels. They're still in this unseen conflict, so they are, even though there are not any people present, they still have a witness. So dying gives us a great opportunity to make the gospel real. It gives us an opportunity to make the issue clear, because we as believers have no fear of death, or we shouldn't have. It's just another phase of the plan of God. In other words, the plan of God is three phases. One is salvation, two is the Christian way of life while we're here in time, and third is eternity. And what is interesting about it is that the Psalms tell us that when we enter the valley of the shadow of death, we go there all by ourselves. We go alone. In other words, loved ones do not go with us. If you have a wife or a husband or a child or a relative, they go alone. Now, there are people who would like to help you, but they can't help you while you're walking through that valley of the shadow of death. In other words, another human being can't go through that with you and hold your hand. You have to do it alone. But actually, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't go it alone either. We're talking about other human beings, because the Lord goes with us. And the scripture says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you and I, whoever the person may be, thou art with me. So, you know, your relationship to Jesus Christ never leaves, even though you're entering in the sphere of death. So you recognize him while you're alive, that, you know, you have eternal life and you have a relationship with him. And he never leaves us, even in death, and I should say especially never in death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. So we get a principle that no believer needs to be upset because you have the Word of God that you have stored in your soul while you've been here in time. And the Word of God in your soul will go right through the valley of a shadow of death with you, and it will actually carry you through that valley of the shadow of death. Now, when Jesus Christ died, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God the Father loved him, and God the Holy Spirit loved him. But God the Father and God the Holy Spirit forsook the Lord Jesus Christ because he alone was being judged for our sins. And there were millions of angels who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they couldn't deliver him, and they couldn't help him either. Now, there are many people in Palestine at that time who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but even though they loved him, they couldn't deliver him either. But you see, it was the Word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ that sustained his humanity through his death. In other words, he was able to go through this because of the Word, because of the plan of God, and because of the Father's will for his life. Now, Jesus Christ was the only person who was ever forsaken, which means that he took all our forsakenness. And it means we will never, ever be forsaken, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We will fear no evil because thou art with me. And so, if it is our lot to face death, we must die sooner or later, apart from the rapture. And when you face that particular point, why, you do it alone. Now, in life, we have tendencies to use people as crutches, but there is no crutch when it comes to the individual believer dying within the sphere of God's grace. And this is why dying becomes such a fantastic witness for the gospel and has such a great impact on the human race. Because you go it all alone, but you don't go it alone because you have the Lord, you have the Word of God, and if you know the Word of God, you can have just as much happiness and peace and joy and blessing and impact having leprosy or cancer or any other thing. Now, this isn't meaningful, I guess, to a lot of people because you haven't arrived at that time and probably haven't known anyone who has arrived at that time, but there will be a time because the Scripture says it's appointed unto all men once to die. But this is a true principle, and this is why in verse 7, Revelation 13, God has permitted believers in the tribulation to be overcome by Satan and Satan's man. It says war with the saints here in verse 7 of chapter 13. And they're overcome. And you ask yourself a question, because in that short period, evangelism by dying has more dynamics than evangelism by living. This is a short, concentrated burst of evangelism in the tribulation. This is a concentrated period. This is the impact of the gospel that will come through thousands of people dying with the principle of the Word. Dying with the Word means that even though you're alone in dying, you're the only one who is dying, no one else can help you. And one dying person cannot help another dying person. It's only the Word which sustains, and this brings people around to realizing the impact of the grace of God. So overcome here means witnessing by dying. You have the word kindreds in verse 7, and nations and tongues. And it means he has given authority over many different kinds of people. Kindreds is tribes. Tribes is Jews. And this beast gains control over the Jews through a treaty. Tongues refer to satanic evangelists, the counterfeiting of gifts of tongues. So here is actually the satanic Pentecost in the tribulation. And nations refer here to Gentiles. Tribes are Jews, nations are Gentiles, and tongues is the counterfeit. So verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds, Jews, tongues, satanic evangelism, and nations. So verse 7, we have a believer. In verse 8, we have unbelievers. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that's the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, that's an interesting phrase there, because you find that phrase a lot of times, from the foundation of the world. Now, you know the Lamb of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was crucified about 30 A.D., yes, this says, before the foundation of the world. Every time you see that phrase, before the foundation of the world, this is talking about God's plan, eternity past. Jesus Christ wasn't slain before the foundation of the world. He was slain during the time of the world in April of 30 A.D. But when you see this expression, before the foundation of the world, that's talking about God's plan, the eternity past. God had a plan for the human race. Before the human race existed, where Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross. So this was a plan that was designed in the past. And you were thought of before you were alive. And before the foundation of the world, you were saved. You hadn't accepted Christ as Savior, but God had to look down the card as a time and saw that you would accept Christ as your Savior. So one thing is plan, the other thing is omniscience. And the next thing is you getting into this world by procreation with an old sin nature, dead in trespasses and sin, and making a decision to accept Christ as your Savior. So here is verse 8. It's talking about unbelievers. How do I know it's talking about unbelievers? Well, verse 8, they were martyred, the believers, and they had a witness. Now, verse 8 are unbelievers because it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," and the context there is the beast. And then it describes these people whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All that dwell upon the earth here, first of all, refers to the inhabitants of the earth, and our context is talking about the tribulation. And they will worship Satan because of having no love for the truth. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. They reject the gospel. And here their names in verse 8 are specified as not written in the book of life. Now, I'll give you some passages on the Lamb's book of life. One of them is found in Philippians 4:3. And the rest of them are all found in the book of Revelation, and I'll give you some of the citations. Revelation 3:5, Revelation 3:17, no, Revelation 3:5, I'm sorry. Revelation 17:8, Revelation 17, I'm wrong again, I'm going to start all over. I got a mistake in my typing between a colon and a semicolon. You know what that means? And that's the distinction between a verse and a chapter. See how easy it is to make a mistake? Revelation 3:5, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 20:12, Revelation 20, verse 15, Revelation 21:27, Revelation 22:19, and another one, Revelation 13:8. Now, when you pull all these passages together, they tell us an interesting thing here about the Lamb's Book of Life. First of all, number one, the Book of Life has in it all the names of all members of the human race who are normal and who are abnormal. Now, the abnormal person's name stays in. I make a distinction between the normal and abnormal, and the distinction is the fact that the abnormal person cannot make a decision for Christ or against Christ. So because they can't, they remain in the book because they can't get out. So they remain in, and God is fair because they haven't been able to say no. So that's an abnormal person, and they may be called many things. It may be some deformity, it may be a mongoloid, it may be whatever you want to call the person. So I just say normal and abnormal. Now, for example, we're all going through the Christmas season, and I guess you're caught up on Charlie Brown and TV. But we'll say, for example, in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's a guy by the name of Brown. His name is Charlie. Brown, Charlie. And his name is in the Book of Life, and the reason that all names are in the Book of Life to begin with is because at the cross, the sins of the whole world were poured out on Jesus Christ and judged. In other words, Christ died for everybody. And Charlie Brown had his name in the book because all his sins were judged in Christ at the cross. So Charlie has his name in the Book of Life. But Charlie Brown dies trying to go to work on Friday morning down the freeway and couldn't stand the delays and the drivers from Oklahoma. Charlie Brown died without accepting Christ as his Savior. And therefore, because he did, his name was blotted out of the Book of Life. Now, by the time you get to eternity, the names that are in the Book of Life are believers only, plus those who were not able to reach accountability for one reason or another. In other words, they die before reaching accountability, or they're born without accountability. That's abnormal, morons, or what have you. So eventually, at the end of time, you have a Book of Life with believers' names only. during time. It has the names of everyone until they die. And if they die without believing in Christ, then their name is blotted out. In other words, God put you in at the point of physical birth. The only way to get out of the book of life is for you to reject Christ as Savior. You get you out. He puts you in at birth. And all you have to do to stay in, because He died for your sins, you're already covered, is to accept Christ and you stay in. But if you refuse to accept Christ and you die in that state, then He does an accounting transaction. He takes you out of the book of life and puts you into the book of works, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. And you come before the judgment seat of Christ. He judges you out of the book of works, and you're judged according to your deeds. You never knew God was an accountant. And you know He doesn't even have computers. That's a grace concept. God put you in. He is not willing that any should perish. He died for the sins of the whole world. You're in. Now all you have to do is recognize the fact that Jesus Christ died for you, and you remain in. You say, "Yes, I believe it." And you stay there. Isn't that great? That's a tremendous principle. So the people mentioned here are not written in the book of life. They're unbelievers. They have not accepted Christ as Savior. That's as per John 3:18 and John 3:36. And the book of life is said to be of the Lamb slain. Now this is interesting, because whenever you have the word Lamb, like in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," Lamb always takes you back to the Old Testament, before the cross existed. You know, we were doing this the other night in the book of Psalm 32, there's a passage in there, Psalm 32 verse 9, which tells a believer not to be like a mule or a horse without understanding. So you can take animals in Scripture and teach principles off of them. What does the Bible teach about a horse and a mule? They're dumb. Now, I didn't say that. The Bible said that. Psalm 32, verse 8. And it likens them to a believer who's not interested in the Word of God, who have to be disciplined by putting a bit in your mouth. Now we have another characteristic, a lamb. Well, the Bible speaks about ants and squirrels and everything else. And there are biblical principles involved. So here is the lamb, of a lamb slain. And immediately when you see the word lamb, it takes you back to the Old Testament before the cross existed. The lamb is one of the basic sacrifices in the Old Testament used to depict the work of Christ. And in the Old Testament, what they did, they put the lamb on the altar, which speaks of the cross, and the lamb's throat was cut, and the lamb died by bleeding. And blood was picked up on the Day of Atonement in a basin and sprinkled over the mercy seat. And this was always a picture in the Old Testament of what Jesus Christ would do when He came into the world and went to the cross. So the lamb, Old Testament expression here in verse 8, means Old Testament. And New Testament salvation is the same, by accepting Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross for you. So the book of life, looking at it from eternity in verse 8, has the names of believers only, and sins were judged at the cross, and they were accepted. So how do you stay in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, you just accept Christ as your Savior. Now, this Lamb was physically innocent, just like Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was spiritually innocent. And there was no spot or no blemish, and naturally there was no old sin nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9. It says, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." Not completed and was not circulated. And the basic system for communication of the Word of God was verbal, even as it is still today. One of the greatest systems of perception in our day of ear gate is the eye gate. The eye gate is a system of perception, but the ear gate is what's emphasized here. In other words, the Scripture says in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this says, if you have an ear, let him hear. It's talking about perception by listening to the Word of God. In other words, if you listen to music, if you're watching a movie production, you can check yourself out sometimes. You can actually tell by the music when the hero is about to come on the scene. And when the villain is on the scene, well, then you have what they call villain music. Sometimes they wear white hats as opposed to black hats. But if you close your eyes sometime and listen, you can tell by the tune what's going to happen. Every once in a while, you hear some low romantic music, and you'll know that there's a couple going to get together somewhere, you know. Or you can tell by your ear. If you listen, you can tell how this thing is going to go. So hero music and villain music, and you can follow the plot by listening to the music. You can get it blindfolded. So the ear is a system of perception. And that's the principle when you study the Word of God when it's communicated. See, you have different means of perception. There's one called empiricism, and that's by looking. You learn things by observation. And then there's one called rationalization, which means you look at things and you rationalize in your mind. You know, that guy, you know, he's on drugs, and he destroyed himself, but, you know, I got the word, and if I take drugs, well, it won't destroy me. The Lord won't let me. It's rationalization and junk. Drugs will get you just like the rest of them. In fact, you may go faster as a believer. Large, loud will kick you right into eternity. Then there is faith, which is perception. And this is a bona fide means of perception. The faith and the hearing combination. So it says here, if any man hath an ear, this means that any believer can get it. Isn't that interesting? If you're a believer and you reach up and you have an ear or two, that means that you can get with the Word of God. That means that it's a grace concept and it's easy to be understood. It may take time or it may not take time. But as long as you have normal systems of perception, such as ears, you can get with the Word of God. If you have ears, you can get it. And if any man hath an ear, and it's a first-class condition, there are four ifs in the Greek language of the New Testament. And this is a first-class condition. And this says, if, and you do have ears. Then there's a command, let him hear. That's an imperative mood, which means a command from the Lord. Which means to concentrate on the Word of God. Which means to understand it so it can be applied and used. So if any man hath an ear, let him hear. Now here again is the genius of Scripture, whereby the omission of something brings out the grace of God in revelation. In other words, there's a principle found in the Bible. A lot of people don't understand what's written, so, you know, it's tough to teach what's not written. But, you know, there's a silence of God at certain points. And the silence of God, the omission, teaches something. See if I can get this across. Where there is an omission in Scripture of something, it brings out the grace of God in revelation. So here's another principle, whereby we know from Scripture that the church will not go through the tribulation. A lot of people teach that the church is going to go through the tribulation and be purged. And that if you're on the beach down at Galveston in the bathing suit, the Lord returns, he's going to leave you here because it's a disgrace to be in a bathing suit. People teach that. I have news for you. Your body's changed. The bathing suit stays and your soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord and you get a resurrection body. What happens if you're in the shower? You don't go? My God, people are crazy. Just absolutely crazy. But here is an omission that teaches the church will not go through the tribulation. The phraseology of Revelation 13:9 that we're studying is similar to seven verses previously given in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Now, I don't remember if you remember back when we did chapter 2 and chapter 3. But seven verses were given in chapter 2 and chapter 3 where it says, "What the Spirit saith to the churches." What the Spirit saith to the churches. Hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Seven times in Revelation chapter 2 and first chapter 3. But these seven occurrences of this phrase in Revelation 13:9 and all previous citations have an additional clause. Here it says, "If any man hath an ear, let him hear." Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it says, "If any man hath an ear, let him hear." And then it says, "What the Spirit saith to the churches." But that's not in our verse, that last part. And what the Spirit saith to the churches is omitted in chapter 13, verse 9. The reason? The church is in heaven at the time of this verse. And it doesn't have to listen to the Word of God or what the Spirit says to the church, because it's not on the earth. So the church is not involved, which means, again, this is a tribulational passage. And since we're dealing with a tribulation, there's no church on the earth. And therefore, this phrase occurs for believers in the tribulation. So this passage tells us something else. Just as there are many believers on the earth during the church age in which we live, even so there will be believers on the earth during the tribulation. And the principle that comes out of that, God always has a remnant in every age and dispensation, regardless of how bad the period of time happens to be. Even though right before the tribulation, the church is raptured and all believers are removed from the earth. But there will be believers in the tribulation. So we have in verse 9, if, first class condition, and you do, any man, is literally anyone. It doesn't exclude women. Having an ear is a simple system of perception, especially in the time in which this was written. Canon of Scripture was not complete, so more hearing than reading. Let him hear, and that's a means of perception. So numerous spiritual gifts were given to communicate this information before it was completed in writing and circulated through the world, so it was oral. And the gifts that were used were the gift of apostleship, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, and the exhortation. They're all spiritual gifts of communication used to give this information before it was in written form as we have it today. Before the Bible was completed and in written form and circulated, people came and were taught, or they came to them and taught them verbally. So the canon scripture was not completed, so the people had to hear. So the primary basis of receiving the Word of God was through the ear gate. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Assurance and stability in time is based on getting the Word of God into your mind, and the primary basis of receiving the Word was through the ear gate. If any man hath an ear, refers to the means by which it was communicated. This means normal perception, which means any believer with an ear can get the Word of God in his mind. It's not just for a select few, it's for everyone. And then the command, let him hear. Imperative mood. An aorist tense, a point of time when the Word is taught. The active voice indicates the individual much has a desire to hear the Word. The imperative mood is a command from the Lord for the believer to hear the Word. Believers are commanded to learn the Word of God. Verse 10. We have the divine judgment of the first dictator prophesied. This is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and this verse is the last verse connected with him. But verse 10 is not correctly translated, but we will read it as it stands, and the first sentence is almost entirely in error in the King James language. And it's a tremendous principle in verse 10, talking about the first beast or the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. This is not the Antichrist. We'll get to him. Verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. That's an interesting phrase right there. In the middle of verse 10, people are talking about capital punishment and what does the Bible have to say with it. Well, here's a concept for you here. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All right, let's get the first phrase. You start out in verse 10 with the word he. But it's not he at all, it's that word if. Remember just previously I said, if any man hath an ear, let him hear. And I said it was a first-class condition. There are four ifs in the Greek language. Here's the first-class condition, ei. And it means if, and it is true. The second class condition of the if means if, and it's not true. The third class condition means if, maybe yes, maybe no. And the fourth means I wish it was so, but it isn't. But this is the first class. There are four ifs in the Greek language. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this out, because people do have ears or a means of hearing the Word of God, and that's true. God's telling the truth. And if you do, then you should take in the Word of God. That's what he said. Now, in verse 10, you start off with the word he. And it's the same word, ei, and it's if again. So it's not a personal pronoun. It's if. If any man hath an ear, and then if is the same if in verse 10. Not a personal pronoun, but it introduces a conditional clause, if, and it's a first-class condition. So this is the way it should read. It could be a person, but it's not. If anyone is for captivity, he will go into captivity. That's what it says. And what that means is this. If anyone has a policy on enslaving other people, he himself will be enslaved. Operation Boomerang. All right, we have people in this world who are enslaving other people. Russians are doing it. The Chinese are doing it. All right? So they have a policy of enslaving people. And he's saying that's going to come around and you're going to be enslaved. In other words, an old fella told me years ago, what goes around, buddy, comes around. You know? And he said, if you're walking up a ladder, whatever the ladder happens to be, don't step on the people's fingers. Because you're going to come down that ladder and they're going to remember those aching fingers. What goes around comes around. That's it. So this is directed towards the subject who is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation, who apparently will take into captivity and slaves very similar to the Roman Empire of the past. So if anyone is for the policy of captivity, he will suffer in the same way. Here's a principle for you. God makes the punishment fit the crime. Not so in the Supreme Court. How about that, Apple? God makes the punishment fit the crime. Oh, we can't kill that poor fellow. We'll hurt his psyche. Just raped three teenagers. We have to rehabilitate him. He came from the opposite side of the tracks. Both sides of the tracks are opposite. What's the joke? They're killing, they're kidding themselves. You know, well, here it is. God makes the punishment fit the crime. We've had a passage like you reap what you sow. It's the same concept. Dictators enslave. Castro is a dictator. Kennedy didn't think so. But they forgot about that. Made him a hero. But Castro has enslaved people. The Russians have enslaved people. The Chinese have enslaved people. Dictators enslave people. And this says they will themselves be enslaved. And this indicates the fact that the one who is called the beast, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire and the tribulation, will actually be captured alive at the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. Fulfillment? Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, and following. When that dictator of the revived Roman Empire enslaves people. When the Lord returns in Revelation 19, 20, and 5, he captures him alive and throws him into the lake of fire. What goes around comes around. Now, verse 10, the second part of this phrase. If, and it's the same if again, first-class condition, if anyone kills by the sword, he must be rehabilitated, must send in a French cook on Christmas, as a member of the opposite, member of the human race to come in as a girlfriend, must send a psychologist to rehabilitate him, can't wear stripes anymore, take the bars off the windows, in the white uniform. If anyone kills by the sword, he must be killed by the sword. Now, don't say that I said that. I'm just quoting a verse here. That's found there, Genesis 9, Romans 13. Three passages on it. Now, what are you going to do with a verse like this? You have to make a decision on what you think about the Bible, what they're saying in TV and radio. Thank God that the state of Florida, the governor hung somebody. Let's hear it for Florida. No, you're not too happy about that. And the guy in Texas heard about it, and so he let the other guy loose. If anyone kills by the sword, and they do, if first-class condition, not potential, not second-class, not fourth-class, but if, and it's true, he must be killed by the sword. And again, it refers to the judgment of these tribulational dictators. They will use the military for pressurizing, for enslavement, and therefore the armies which are involved in this are all going to be killed the same way. How do you fight force? With force. That's the Lord's teaching. If anyone kills by the sword, he must in the same manner be killed. And this references to these armies and the dictator at the second advent of Christ. The armies which invade Paris, Palestine will be killed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle is this. No one ever enslaves a believer, a child of God. No one ever kills a believer, a child of God, without God taking care of the matter. And you'll remember in the tribulation there'll be thousands of believers who will be martyred by these dictators. And it appears for a moment that the dictator is getting away with it, but there must be a lapse of time in the tribulation for God's plan to work out, and then he gets his comeuppance at the second advent of Christ. So he gets away with it during the tribulation for 7 years, or at least the last 3.5 years, and then God finally spanks him, as it were. And so we read, verse 10, here is the patience, even the faith of the saints. These saints are tribulational saints who are martyred, those who put their problems in the hands of the Lord. They're assassinated, they're killed in some way, they're martyred. And they die knowing that the Lord will take care of their cause, and therefore we have the word patience here, which is a perpetuation of your faith in the promises of God through pressure continued. It is faith, patience, or continuance of faith in pressure, the trial of your faith, and though he slay me, I will still trust him concept. And it says patience, even the faith. Faith is a synonym. Saints are tribulational believers. So the word patience here, even the faith of the saints, means they commit their problems, they put their situations in the Lord's hands, and 7 years later, or 3.5 years later, the Lord takes care of it. In other words, God has a plan. God's plan is perfect, so is the timing of his plan. God takes care of his own. In his own way, and that's because of our relationship with him, because we've accepted Christ as Savior. When you accept Christ as your Savior, God is your Father, now it becomes a family matter. And if someone kicks a child of his, God the Father is going to handle it at the right time in the right way. Someone gave me a book, Reader's Digest. It was about something written a while back. It was about a preacher's kid. That was the title of it. And they thought I might be interested in it, you know. But most of those books on preacher's kids, they try to make the preacher make his kid be a pastor, you know, and that type of thing. But Bonnie can't be a pastor. She's a female, so that's out. But anyway, one of the principles in the book was this preacher had a boy, and they did some mischief on a neighbor's house down the street. And what they did was they smeared something over the guy's door. In other words, paint or grease, I forgot what the substance was. So the man whose house was marred, why, he came up to the preacher's house and told the preacher that it was his son that marred his door. And he demanded that the preacher do something about his son and make his son restore that front door on his house. So what the preacher did was he went down to the house with a bucket of soap and water and began to do it himself, and the man saw him. And the article went on to say that the guy came out and said, I didn't want you to do it, it was your son. And the preacher said, that's my son that did it, and I'm responsible for my family, I'm going to make the door right. And I thought that was super. And that's exactly the way the Lord is with us. He's our Father. And we're in His family. And we do things that's wrong, and He takes care of it. It's a family matter. You know, and He'll take care of us in His own way inside the house, but not outside the house, like scolding the kids and punishing them in front of other people. You know, that's out. I think it's great. So they actually practice here. Here is the patience, even the faith of the saints. They actually practice Romans 17, which says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, they put it in the Lord's hands for vengeance. They don't seek retaliation. They know the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord will fight for them. And God handles it for them in God's proper timing. If you were in the tribulation, which you can't be, and you were being abused and enslaved in the middle of the tribulation, and you called upon the Lord to justify and vindicate you, and He didn't do it, you wouldn't understand that He has to wait for 3.5 more years till He can do it at the second advent of Christ. His timing is perfect. Now, verses 11 through 18, we have the second dictator in context. And these two dictators are put together because both of them are Satan-controlled, both are demon-possessed. Both of them are under the direct jurisdiction of Satan. So in verses 1 through 10, we have the Gentile dictator. And in verses 11 through 18, we have the Jewish dictator. And both have an alliance with each other. And the second beast is a Jewish dictator of Israeli in the tribulation. So in verse 11, we have the rise of the second dictator. I want you to notice verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Another beast, now there are two Greek words, so we can know something about this. For another, we have one word. They have two. One is allos, and the other is heteros. We know what heteros is. But allos is another of the same kind. So that's another of the same kind. And this is another of a different kind. So another beast is another of the same kind. He's a dictator. Just like the one we've been studying, the only difference is that this one is a Jew. And the previous one was a Gentile. So we have similarities and we have contrasts between these two beasts. One is from the sea in verses 1 through 10, and he's a Gentile. One is from the land in verses 11 through 18, and he's a Jew. One is the political ruler over the revived Roman Empire, verses 1 through 10, and the other is the political ruler over Palestine, verses 11 through 18. One is a religious ruler of the ecumenical religion, or the World Council of Churches in the Tribulation, that's verses 1 through 10, the Gentile. And one is a religious ruler of the Jews, and he is under his jurisdiction, he is Neo-Judaism, and that's verses 11 through 18. So there are similarities and differences between the two. And the two of them form an alliance in the middle of the tribulation. So it says, and I beheld another the same kind of beast. Again, he's called a beast. because he's controlled, he has uncontrolled rule over many people. He's a dictator of Palestine during the tribulation, also known as a false prophet. That's his religious title. He's also known as the willful king in Daniel 11. He's sometimes called the Antichrist. All these are titles for the second person. In other words, this Jewish dictator, in verses 11 through 18, he's a dictator of Palestine during the tribulation. One of his titles is the false prophet, which means that's his religion. He's not a true prophet, he's a false prophet. He teaches Judaism. He's also known as the willful king. He sets himself up as a king in Daniel 11. And he's called sometimes the Antichrist. He goes under three titles. So this is him. We'll have to take him up next time because our time's up. But this chapter gives us two of them. And this is really the Antichrist, the second one. So we know that the Antichrist has to be Jewish. We know the tribe that he comes from. Now, the Jews don't know what tribes they come from now, but the Lord knows. He comes from the tribe of Dan. So we would like it to be, you know, you can pick out a person. People in the past picked out Hitler, and they said that was him, and then wasn't him. Hitler wasn't Jewish. In fact, he had a different attitude about the Jews entirely. And then I remember growing up, someone said that Mussolini was the Antichrist. The only thing that Mussolini ever did wrong, he sided with the wrong side. Otherwise, he did a lot for his people, but that's another story. But he was not Jewish either. And then one time, there was a pope that some people said that he had number 666 in his hat and that he was the Antichrist, but they've had six or seven popes since that time, and he wasn't Jewish either. In fact, he should have been Jewish because the first pope was a Jew, but he wasn't. And he was Italian, you know, so that wasn't him. And some people thought that possibly it was, you know, Franklin Roosevelt, but then he wasn't Jewish either, so that wasn't him. I would have liked it to have been him, but it wasn't. And then some people thought that possibly it was Kennedy, then it wasn't him either. But, you know, we all have our wishes and our desires, but he will be a Jew. And he will come from the tribe of Dan. And he probably won't belong to the Birch Society, I'll tell you that. So all these concepts that people have, I don't know why they just don't stick with the Word of God and go with it and stop trying to place people. But we'll continue this study next time. This is a real interesting part. And again, this is a great concept because this stuff happens after we're gone. We'll be in heaven at the time that this occurs. We'll have a resurrection body. We'll make space travel look like nothing. We'll come back to this earth with the Lord. We'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll withstand the destruction of the universe of 2 Peter 3. The resurrection body won't be destroyed at all. And we're going to have a good time. I don't know whether you know it or not, but the decision that you made to accept Christ as your Savior, you just didn't merely escape from hell or Gehenna or Hades. It's much more than that. There are a lot of things that are going to happen to us that are great and wonderful, and some people don't take time to explain them. But we'll, as we go on in this book of Revelation, show you some of the benefits and the things that the Lord gave you at the point of salvation that you may not have been aware of at the time, or even are aware of at this particular time. But God poured out his grace on us at the moment of salvation, and he hasn't stopped yet. The only thing that stops us from understanding is our desire about learning more about him and about his word and our position in Christ. But we'll take it up next time, right at this point. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that we have the word in our writing. We have God the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture. We have God the Holy Spirit who indwells us and controls us when we're in fellowship. And that's why the passage says we need that no man teach us, for he, the Holy Spirit, will teach us and guide us into all truth. We're thankful for people who come and fellowship with us. Give us an opportunity to have classes like this, have fellowship around the Word of God, have fellowship with you and with each other. We thank you for this time of refreshment. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.